Here's a story that I got from all places but the Daily Bread. While very ill, John Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, called his wife and said, "Read to me the scripture where I first cast my anchor." Anybody know what scripture that would be? Trick question. John 17. After he listened to the beautiful prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17, he seemed to forget his weakness. He began to pray, interceding earnestly for his fellow man. He prayed for the ungodly who had thus far rejected the gospel. He pleaded in behalf of people who've been recently converted. And he requested protection for the Lord's servants, many of whom were facing persecution. As John Knox prayed, his spirit went home to be with the Lord. And this is interesting. I don't know if you know anything about John Knox, but this is the man whom Queen Mary said, this is amazing, because it would be amazing if our premier or our prime minister said this: "I fear his prayers more than I do the armies of my enemies." And he ministered this prayer at the moment of his death. In the midst of his sickness, just before his death, John Knox clung to this great passage of scripture. And with no wonder, this section focuses upon God's ruling, the glory of God, the grace of God, the power of God. And what a glorious passage to cling to as John Knox went into the glory of God. There's no question that for many, John 17 is a special passage. I have a pastor on Facebook that was really pumping John 17. And I stole all his notes and I turned it into a sermon. No, I'm kidding. But he was really pumping it on his Facebook page, saying, "You need to ponder these truths." And so we know it's special to many pastors. And John 17, in a special sense, really summarizes the whole gospel of John, because in the prayer, we have many of the themes of the things that Jesus has already actually talked about, and they're mentioned again. But it's also special for another reason, is because it's the longest prayer that we have of Jesus, recorded by the Gospels. You might be thinking, well, we got lots of prayers. Yes, we do. We have several. We have the Lord's Prayer and other short prayers. But this is by far the most lengthy prayer of Jesus. And so it's a special section of Scripture, the longest prayer that we have recorded in Jesus. If you've been here for a while, we're coming to the last days of the last hours of Jesus' life on earth. And this is the passion narrative in John, which started all the way back in John chapter 12. John records in 12 verse 1 that it was 6 days before the Passover. We know that Jesus died over the Passover celebration. In John 13 to 16, Jesus really focused on his leaving. "I'm going back to the Father." And he talked about the implications of him leaving. And he also talked extensively about the work of God, whom? The Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, where there's 5 passages talked about that we reviewed last week. Now I want us to look ahead and just see what follows after this prayer. John 18, the ball is really moving fast. John 18, what happens to Jesus? He is what? Arrested. Then we have the trial of Jesus in John 18, 12 to 19, verse 16. We have the crucifixion of Jesus. If you flip the pages, John 19, verse 17 to 37, he's crucified. Then we have the burial of Jesus, 19, verse 38 to 42. And then in John 20 to 21, we have the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus, the appearance of Jesus and his disciples. So we're really in the last hours of the last days of Jesus' earthly life. And we come to this great high priestly prayer, which we could also as well call a great farewell prayer, because often in Jewish circles and in Jewish practice, when you were saying goodbye in such a manner, you would do a lengthy prayer. This prayer has an easy outline, put very easily in front of you in that bulletin insert. Jesus prays for himself in verse 1 to 5, and we're going to be looking at that today. Jesus prays for his disciples, verse 6 to 19. Lord willing, we're going to finish that up next week. And then finally, he prays for future disciples in verse 20 to 26. And who would that be? Us. Good. Very simple. The church. Us. But this morning, we're looking at verses 1 to 8, and we have 3 points. Verse 1 to 3, it talks about Jesus asking God to glorify the Son. Verse 4 to 5, Jesus speaks about how he's glorified God. And verse 6 to 8, although this is a theme through the whole passage, which we'll get to, is that God has given people to Jesus Christ. So let's dive right into it. Verses 1 to 3. When Jesus spoke these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven. John starts out this section having Jesus saying or said these words. Now, if you've not heard any of the sermons here before, you're thinking, whoop-de-doo. But this is actually something that John has recorded several times in this section. Jesus, he records Jesus saying, I have spoken these things. Look it back at 15 verse 13. It's actually used quite a few times in John 13 to 16. You are already clean because of what? That which I spoke to you. And Jesus speaks these things. These are all put in the perfect so that they might be kept from falling away. Go to John 16 verse 1. I have said all these things to you, perfect, completed action, to keep you from falling away. This again reveals the time of departure of Jesus. It's time for him to leave, to go to the cross. He has spoken things, and when Jesus has spoken these things, he goes to this farewell prayer. And how does he pray? What's the manner in which he prays? He lifts his eyes to heaven. Now, this isn't traditionally how we pray. We often bow our heads and close our eyes. But in the Psalms, in essence, which are songs or prayers, the psalmist looks to the heavens. It's Psalm 123, verse 1. He says, to you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. And just before Jesus heals the deaf man, this is the same manner in which he prays. And looking up to heaven in Mark 7 verse 34, he sighed and said to him, Ephrathah, that is, be opened. Finally, note in this section how Jesus actually prays for himself. He doesn't often pray how we pray for ourselves. Remember, this is a section where Jesus prays for himself, but he doesn't pray like we usually pray for ourselves. Because the prayer of Jesus here is actually all about the glory of God. It's all about God and his might and his glory and his power and his majesty. But when we look at the typical Christian prayer for themselves, it's often leaning in the direction of very self-serving terms. I've been following a very famous TV preacher, following their tweets. And every single tweet is about how you can be empowered, how you can be this and that, and all the blessings that you're about to receive. And it's very actually little about God. It's more about the things that you can get. But this is not true about Jesus' prayer for himself. It's all about the glory of God. Well, he starts out. He says, Father, the hour has come. Note how Jesus addresses God as whom? Father. Now, this isn't maybe as big as it used to be back in the maybe the 90s and the 2000s, but for some people to address God as Father is because they see it as inappropriate. Because many people have had bad fathers and they can't seem to address God as Father. As well, some who are what we would call feminists say that Jesus is just expressing his male chauvinistic inward manhood inside of him. But after you peel away kind of all the nonsense and the craziness of the baggage that people bring to this discussion, this is how Jesus addresses God and how he's ordained us to address God. The Father in heaven is a loving and amazing Father. Go to Exodus 34, verse 6. Or you can look in the insert. Remember, this is the character of God. This is as Moses is experiencing God as the Lord passes before him. And it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So we have a loving Father. It's a loving Father. Well, what has come here? The hour. As we said before, the hour refers to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we know that the Jews try to arrest and kill Jesus, but they cannot because what has not come? In John 7, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because what? His hour had not yet come. And Jesus is troubled in his soul. Because his hour is at hand in the agony that he was in. And he says in John 12, verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from what? This hour. But for this purpose, I have come for this hour. This hour, of course, is referring to the suffering death of Jesus. When you look at it from a worldly perspective, it's seen as very bizarre. When you see this next phrase, when you think of suffering and death, do you think glorify your son as your son may glorify you? Jesus prays that the Father might glorify him in the midst of his death. But you got to think about something. When you think about the crucifixion of Jesus, it's not something during the life of Christ, it's not something that would have been seen actually at all as glorious. The crucifixion is shameful. It is seen as weak. And in that culture, couldn't be seen as anything glorious at all. Even in our culture, appearance of a weak person, a person who is dying, a person who's been defeated, is never seen as heroic. When you look at heroes, like when you watch those Marvel comics, like The Flash, never dies, it seems. Always victorious. Always a winner. That's what our culture sees someone as glorious. But they never look weak, and they seem to have an eternity amount of life. Almost like not nine lives, but how many episodes they actually do, that's how many lives they get. But here in the midst of suffering, in the soon death of Jesus, Jesus prays that he would be glorified and God would be glorified. The glory of God for John is in the cross of Christ. Something that was so shameful, seen as so weak, is now the means where God glorifies his son. In return, the son glorifies God. Just after Judas leaves and Jesus knows what's going to happen, and he knows that in essence, the things are really in motion for him to go to the cross. It says in John 13, verse 31 to 32, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. The death of Jesus is the glory of God. Because the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the love of God, the grace of God, the holiness of God, the perfection of God, the loving kindness of God is fully revealed when Jesus goes to the cross. That's why it's the glory of God. It's the fullness of everything that God is revealed. His holiness, His grace, His mercy. Continuing with verse 2. Since you've given Him authority over all flesh. Again, we see another big theme in the Gospel of John as Jesus prays to His Father. We see that Jesus has authority over all things, meaning that all people and what they are is given to Christ. Again, we need to say this again. Jesus rules the world. Jesus has authority and power not only over our lives, not only all the lives of the face of the earth, not only over everything over the face of the earth, but everything in the universe. All authority over all flesh is given to Christ. And someone, I saw something disturbing several weeks back. Someone had died and they had posted on their obit card a poem called Invictus. And the last two lines on this poem were very interesting, coming from someone who I'm assuming wanted this on his obit card. But on the last lines of this poem, it says, "I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul." I can't believe that for someone who's just died and likely had no control over their death would put this on their obit card. But Jesus had authority over that person, all people, even the person who puts such a poem on their obit card. Like Jesus said, Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." All authority given to Christ. God has given Jesus authority over all flesh. Continuing on, Jesus writes, "To give eternal life to all whom you have given Him." If you're doing a word study in this section, if you didn't highlight the word "give," you want to go over it again, because the word "give" here is used quite a bit. Jesus is given authority, and He gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given Him. This verse, verse 2, is actually very important because it helps us understand the very nature of grace. Jesus teaches that those who believed upon Christ or know Christ, because that's the two words that are used in this section, have been given to Jesus by the Father. This is a special grace that we've been called by God and given to Jesus Christ to have eternal life. It's also a huge theme in John 17. It's actually talked about four other times. This fact that the Father gives us to Jesus Christ. It's a huge theme, and so we don't want to miss it. Go down to verse 6. 17, verse 6. "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Whom you gave me out of the world. Go to verse 9. "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have," what? "Given me, for they are yours." Go to 17, verse 11. "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have," what? "Given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." One more, verse 24. "Father, I desire that also whom you have," what? "Given me, may be where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." If you're in Jesus today, it is because the Father has shown you grace and given you to Jesus to belong to Him. That's what Jesus says here. 17, verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know the one and only true God and Jesus whom you have sent." Jesus mentions eternal life in John 17, verse 2. That He gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given Him. But here Jesus actually defines eternal life. Now, previously when Jesus talks or John talks about eternal life, they're often seen as opposites. You think of John 3:16. The opposite of eternal life, you all know this, is what? perishing. 3:16. 3:36, if you do not have eternal life, the wrath of God or the anger of God remains on you. John 5, verse 24, if you have eternal life, you don't come into judgment. You pass from death to life. So you see how John defines things. One more, John 6:40. Eternal life means you'll be raised to new life on the last day. Eternal life here, though, is described as the knowledge of the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom the true Father, God and Father, has sent. Here Jesus defines eternal life as means of knowing God, or experiencing God, or communion with God, or a relationship with God. Note that this is knowledge of the one true God, meaning eternal life is not found in any generic God or even false God. But eternal life is found in the one true God, the Father, the Holy Spirit. If you're not worshiping the one true Savior, Jesus Christ, and God the Father, then Jesus says you do not have eternal life. If you don't know Him and know the Father, you do not have eternal life. Those are the words of Christ. And Paul writes something similar in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, one Father, from whom all things exist and for whom we exist, in one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. One true God. So we have glorify the Son. Now Jesus talks about glorifying God. And Jesus says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. How has Jesus glorified God on earth? What did Jesus do to glorify God? Jesus is clear here. Jesus completed or accomplished all that the Father commanded him to do. I wish that was said about each one of us, but Jesus did it. Jesus was sent by God and made it his life's mission on earth to do all that the Father had commanded him to do. The work of Jesus, of course, was to declare the truth about himself and God the Father to the Jews and the disciples. But the main reason, of course, Jesus coming to the earth was to go to the cross. And Jesus here, on the eve of his beating, trial, death, declares that he's accomplished what the Father called him to do. And we know that moments before everything about Jesus was fulfilled in the Old Testament, everything was finished, Jesus cried out, it was finished. In 19 verse 30 in John, and when Jesus had received the sour wine, that's a fulfillment of Psalm 69, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and what happened? Gave up his spirit, he died. So Jesus was obedient, even to the point of death. Verse 5, and now Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory you had with before me the world existed. Again, we see the very words of Jesus, and he prays that he would experience the glory of God, the experience that he had with the Father, even before the world existed. Again, we see from the own profession of Jesus Christ that he existed with the Father before Genesis 1:1, which, remember, is that what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, Jesus professes here that he existed with the Father before Genesis 1:1. This is actually how John starts out the gospel. In the beginning was the, and the Word was with God. Jesus says something to the Jews. They go absolutely berserk and bananas and want to kill him. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I existed before Abraham. And last week we heard Jesus' own words again when he said he was coming, leaving the earth. He said in John 16:28, I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world. And where was he going back? To the Father. John 16:28. Final point. God-given people. Verse 6-8. So we had glorify the Son, The Son is, God glorifies the Son. Jesus glorifies God, and now we have God-given people. Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. This word manifested means he's disclosed or made known. And this word in this verse really sums up his whole ministry on the earth. Jesus was taking what the Father had said to him and he revealed these things to the world. In fact, the same word is used at the very first miracle of Jesus. It seems to be the most popular from our secular world vantage point, the water into wine, John 2:11. This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he what? Manifested his glory. And he says, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. John here again emphasizes the fact that the Father has given these people to Jesus Christ. They were given to Jesus out of the world. The Father in his grace redeemed them and brought them out of the sinful world. And the Lord Jesus delivers sinful people from the authority and power of sin and brings them into the kingdom of God. The response and assurance that they have been given to Jesus Christ by the Father is that they keep the words of the Father, keep the words of God. And again, that word keep, used tons of times. Remember, who's the person who loves Jesus Christ? They, what? Keep his words. Verse 7, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Although Jesus knows that they fully don't believe, because he asked them in 16:31, do you believe? And although Jesus says that they can't bear all things that he's going to say to them in John 16:12, they know at least the very basic that Jesus has come from the Father and he reveals the truths of God the Father to them. The apostles know that Jesus has been sent by God and is God. Final verse. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they receive them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. Jesus is clear that he has been given people out of the world from the Father. But Jesus is also clear how people act and live in relation to him. Three things. They receive the words of Jesus, verse 8, that come from the Father. Two, they know the truth that Jesus came from God. And three, they believe that God the Father sent the Son. Again, we see these three verbs of receive, know, and believe are really the essence of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. Embracing the words of Christ as the very words of God. Knowing the truth about Jesus, and this isn't just mental acknowledgement, this is experiential knowledge of the truth. And the trust, personal trust in the person and work of Christ. Well, how does this section apply to our lives? We just have three things to apply, to think about for your life. First, do you know eternal life? Do you know it? There is joy in knowing the one true Father in Jesus Christ. This whole time, our culture is going to promote to us that joy comes from things that often harm us. Just watch a couple of commercials, specifically beer commercials, the joy that they portray. And often those environments are things that can cause actually quite a bit of harm to us. It kind of reminds me of how we used to treat many illnesses in the past. People used to think that mercury would cure you. They did. And they injected lots of mercury into people. In fact, King Henry was given so much mercury for his overweight and obesity problems, I'm surprised he wasn't first glowing, and second, didn't become a thermometer. He was given so much. They thought that mercury was this miracle and drug, but in fact, that in essence was making him more sick. And that's what our culture is saying. Our culture teaches us that this brings happiness and that brings happiness. They say it, and in fact, all the gods of the day which are promoted are actually killing us and bringing us harm and more despair and more lack of joy. There's only one way to eternal life and eternal happiness with God. That's the knowledge, but more than just knowing. This is experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the experience that you've violated God by your sins. You've gone on your own path away from God and offended God by your sin, and you know it. You know that you deserve death, punishment, and the anger of God. You know it. You experience it. And you know that God has shown you his love in sending his only son to die in place so that you could have peace with God. You know that you need to turn from your sin because it's causing the death of you. And you know that you need to return, hate your sin, and turn to Jesus Christ. And after you've done that, you know you've passed from death to life. You know you'll be raised up on the last day. And you know you will live forever with Jesus. Like Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know the one and only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But this eternal life, as a Christian, you can experience now, right now, but only because of Christ. You know you're saved and are given a hope, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So do you know this eternal life? Or have you been banking on a false hope or even a false God that will bring you eternal harm? Do you know it? Second, I wanted to highlight the grace of God. Here we see the wonderful grace of God. God the Father has a people whom he gives to Jesus Christ to belong to him. God the Father has a people whom he delivers from the sinful world and has given to Jesus Christ. Again, we see what we've done. We've only contributed to belonging to this world. We've carried out what we are. We're sinful. We've lived lives that are against God, against Jesus and his commands. But God in his grace takes us and gives us to Jesus so we can have union with him. What a wonderful love, wonderful Savior, what a wonderful grace of God. Just as Paul praised God for the same grace in Ephesians 1, he says, "To the praise of his glorious grace," this is verse 6, "with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, upon us, in all wisdom and insight." Praise the Lord for his grace. I hope you can see just how amazing this grace is, that the Father takes a people and gives them to Jesus. It's a wonderful grace. Praise the Lord for this grace. And if you're outside his grace and have not been brought to Jesus by the Father, then you need to receive the words of Christ. You need to trust Jesus and his work. And you need to know the work of Christ and what he's done for you. Finally, wanted to highlight the prayer of Jesus. Just something quick about prayer. In this prayer, we don't see that Jesus is overly concerned about himself. Remember, he's about to be arrested, humiliated, shamed, punished, undergo some very serious pain, and to top it off, bear the sins of the world. That's a pretty heavy burden to bear. But what does Jesus care about? What's his greatest concern in his prayer? The glory of God. God being glorified. That's an amazing thing to think about. This prayer is all about the glory of God, wanting God to be exalted, manifested as great, declared as great. But does that resemble how you and I communicate with God? Specifically during trials. That God is at the center and the forefront in his glory and our greatest concern when we come in prayer? Is that how we pray? Even be reminded of the Lord's Prayer with the same emphasis. Remember how Jesus starts out that prayer? We like to start out with, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus starts out Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy, or let your name be holy. Hallowed be your name. May your name be declared as holy. Is this how we do approach God? Or do we come to God with what we want, or think that we want, or hope that we want, instead of wanting God to be glorified? I pray that we would live and pray as a church with God at the blazing center of our lives, His glory, His greatness first. And the glory of the God would be in the forefront, even in the midst of the trials and tribulations that we may face in the future. I pray that that's how we would pray. Glory of God, center and forefront, His greatness. Amen.